Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 13 and we'll get started. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start reading once again in verse number 31. We've been here for a while, and the reason that we've been here is because it concerns us directly. There's not a whole lot in the Synoptic Gospels that concern us and directly who apply to us, but this is one of those passages that does apply to the church, and it applies to the time in which we live, and so therefore, we better pay close attention to it. By the way, do you suppose that the Lord knew there'd be a church age at the time that he uttered the kingdom of heaven parables? Certainly he did. In Matthew chapter 16, he says something to Peter that's instructive. Who do you think I am? What was Peter's answer? He got a lot of answers, but what was Peter's answer? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, it was impossible really to know Christ after the flesh, in the sense that he ought to be known as the Messiah and as the Savior. And so, in Matthew chapter 13, we find him uttering the kingdom of heaven parables. And did he utter this for the consumption of all that heard it? Really? Those that have ears to hear and those that have eyes to see. What is it that differentiates one who has not ears to see, or ears to hear, and has not eyes to see, from one that does? What makes the difference? Faith. Absolutely. Without faith, it's not only impossible to please him, but it's impossible to understand anything that he says. Could there be difficulty even for one of faith in understanding? How do we know that? From the kingdom of heaven parables, how do we know that? Because we would say, well, we're not unbelievers. We have faith. Yes, Bob. That's right. Even the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. They had to come to him privately and ask him to explain these parables. Now, these disciples were not ignorant of the scriptures, were they? Where did every Jewish child go to school? Went to synagogue school, and what did he learn in synagogue school? Reading, writing, and arithmetic, but what did they use as their textbook? That's right, they used the law, they used the Old Testament scriptures. So these disciples would have been conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. Did they immediately understand how the Old Testament scriptures applied to the one that they were following? No, they did not. The scripture presents what almost appears to be two different messiahs in the Old Testament. What are the characteristics of the two different messiahs that they imagined? By the way, they're not two, they're one. But a lot of folks fail to make the connection. There's a suffering messiah. Where would we find information concerning the suffering messiah? Can you give me a chapter? Isaiah 53, certainly. What about Psalm 22? Here and there throughout the Old Testament, we see a picture of a Messiah that came to suffer, to be a sacrifice, to give his life for ransom for many. And then we see another Messiah who was prophet and priest and king, a victorious Messiah that would restore the nation of Israel to the head of the nations and not the tail. Absolutely. So it's possible even for people of faith not to fully comprehend everything Jesus says. But there's something else about the kingdom of heaven parables, which being conversant with the Old Testament scriptures might not have helped them very much. What else is unique about what we're studying here in Matthew chapter 13? They were mysteries. Now, when you see that Greek word mysterion translated mystery in the New Testament, what does that word mean? That's right. Something that was hidden in the past or not known in the past, but now is made manifest. It isn't a deep, dark secret that always stays a deep, dark secret. It's a deep secret that isn't known until a particular point in history. And these kingdom of heaven parables were just that. Jesus said that he would open his mouth in parables and he would utter things that had been kept secret since when? Certainly since the foundation of the world. So did Adam know what the kingdom of heaven parables were about? I have another question for you, more stimulating. Did the devil know? Well, I have both answers here. That's interesting to hear the defense. We'll let you go first, Brother Sam. They were never uttered before. Can the devil know the plan and purpose of God? How does he know, insofar as he does know? Okay? Brother Ed, did you want to say something? Exactly. You know, the devil is not omniscient. He does not know the future. And though he can quote Scripture better than anybody, he doesn't understand it very well. Because how is Scripture discerned? Spiritually? Certainly. The devil's really good at quoting Scripture. He did that at the temptation in the wilderness, didn't he? Deliberately misquoted it. But he can quote Scripture. Any fool can quote Scripture. It's the understanding of it. Ah, that's where that wonderful peace that we talked about, or sang about, I should say, comes from. Okay, let's look at the text this morning then. And the 31st verse, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, here we have just such things. Now, we've been considering the parable of the leaven here, but let's just review for a moment and see what we remember about the parable of the mustard seed. What is the usual interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed? Certainly, the church is going to get bigger and bigger and better and better. But from what we know about mustard and mustard seeds and birds of the air, what might we infer that might run contrary to that line of reasoning? Could you say it loud because the furnace is running and I can't hear? It's getting bigger and bigger. Okay. How do we know that? Certainly. What are birds representative of in the scriptures? Scavengers? Clean or unclean? Ordinarily, yes. Corruption? Sounds to me like this mustard tree is in some sort of trouble. What do we know about the cultivation of mustard? How was mustard used by the Jewish people? It was used as an herb, so where would it have been grown? Remember what the Pharisees would tithe of? The Pharisees were so exacting about tithing that they would take their little herb garden and mark out 10% of the mint, 10% of the anise, 10% of the cumin, 10% of the mustard. Is there a particular thing that mustard was used for? The Jews still use it today in quantity. It's used as a seasoning, but it was used at a particular meal, which is extremely important to the Jews. The Seder, or what's in the yes, the scriptural name, of course, for that is the Passover. Yes. So it was an herb cultivated in a garden, but when Jesus talks about the parable, where is it sown? In a field. And what happens if you sow it in a field and don't take care of it? It becomes unruly. It grows. Becomes a really big plant. So anybody that's familiar with agriculture immediately looks at that and says, wait a minute, something's fishy here. There's something to stir the imagination here. This can't mean what it sounds like on the surface. And then let's move on to the parable of the leaven, since that's what we're talking about now. The kingdom of heaven, in verse 33, is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, kingdom of heaven, hidden, leaven. 3 things we have in this verse that immediately ought to make somebody with spiritual discernment say, wait a minute, this can't mean anything good. What do we know about this? That a Jewish person having heard this would say, whoa, hold the phone. There's more here to this than what it sounds like. Did you ever hear something? Somebody carrying on a conversation and they say something that just jangles on your ears and you're saying, self, this can't be right. That's when you ought to start paying attention. 3 things in the verse. Kingdom of heaven, leaven, hidden. What do we know about leaven in the scripture? What's it symbolic of? Sin. Wickedness. Absolutely. Were the Jews permitted to use any leaven in their religious observance? Absolutely not. Would the disciples have understood that? Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, didn't he? They knew that wasn't a good thing. What's the kingdom of heaven? Literally, what does it mean? Kingdom of heaven. I haven't asked you that in a while, have I? If we can't define the terminology in the scripture, we'll never be able to understand it. What is the kingdom of heaven? What does it literally mean? All you have to do is read it and follow the rules of English grammar and tell me what you think. And that of could be replaced with by. Pardon?
Where the king resides.
okay, where the king resides, but it's not so much talking about the king as the kingdom. You know, this terminology is used very often in the scriptures. You should understand what that term kingdom of heaven means. Jesus used it, didn't he? What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus' message when he first began to preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It must mean something pretty important. What is the kingdom of heaven? Uh-huh. That's right. Another place, when somebody asked Jesus, well, where is this kingdom of heaven? What was his answer? It's within you. That's right. The kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom by heaven, or kingdom of heaven, means the rule of God on the earth. By the way, does God rule over the lost? No, he does in a greater sense, but not willingly. So the kingdom of heaven talks about a group of people that are on the earth that are under the authority and being led by God. By the way, how does he do that in a Christian? How does he lead us? Writes things in the clouds? Sure, the Holy Spirit leads us. We have the Spirit. Something else that I'm sure you haven't forgotten. Does the Spirit work alone? How does the Spirit lead us? What does He use as a tool? The Word of God. Absolutely. The Spirit gives us illumination of the Word of God. Precisely. Well, now that we know what the kingdom of heaven is in verse 33, we understand that hiding leaven in it might not be a good thing. What do you suppose this means? Hiding leaven in the kingdom of heaven. Is this a good thing? Of course. Is that supported anywhere else in the New Testament? That the church is going to be leavened? Or have false doctrine begin to enter into it? Yes, and we're going to go there in a moment. Anything else? Oh, yes, wolves coming in amongst the sheep, not sparing the flock. What is a great deal of the New Testament beyond the Synoptic Gospels about? There's a lot of prophecy in there. The whole book of Jude is about this one subject. Most of Peter's writing is about this one subject. The book of Galatians is about this one subject. What is it? False doctrine. False doctrine that would come into the church. When Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, what was he really telling them? They didn't understand this at first either. But then after they thought about it for a while, they got it. And that was great. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod. Don't eat their physical bread. Is that what he was saying? What was he telling them? Beware of what? Yes. Certainly, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod had one thing in common, that they all taught false doctrine concerning Christ. All of them. And Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod. And by the way, when the time came to deal with Jesus in the way that they dealt with him, who actually did it? Who did the deed? Sure, this group of people, Herod did it. Herod was behind it. The Sadducees were behind it. The Pharisees were behind it. The chief priests, the common people heard him gladly. They weren't behind it. Oh, preacher, are you back warning us about religion again? Yep, you caught me. Beware of the leaven of religion. Now it's interesting that the scripture says that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Now with that on your mind, let's go back to the book of Revelation, shall we? Here we probably find the strongest parallel. If we're looking for a definition of what is to take place in the church age, the age in which we live, and we want to compare scripture with scripture, Revelation chapter 2. Let's do a little quick quiz here, shall we? What is the thing that Jesus found wanting at the church at Ephesus? They had departed or left their first love. How was their doctrine? Stellar. Their doctrine was wonderful. Exactly. They were able to try those that were preaching false doctrine and expose them for the liars that they were. And that's good. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that went on today? Well, what is proper doctrine built upon? The Word of God. Who is the Word of God? The Logos has 2 meanings in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, and what else? The Word of God. The inscripturated Word and the incarnate Word, and they cannot be separated. They're the same word, Greek word logos, or the word, is used for both Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Can't separate them. What happens if you begin to leave your first love? What's going to happen to your doctrine? What's the foundation of your doctrine? Loudly? It starts crumbling, certainly. Every structure has to be built upon a foundation. And Paul says no other foundation can any lay than what has been laid. And what is that? Jesus Christ. And the scripture says in another place, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Isn't that a failing in our churches today? It's a sad, sad thing when a Roman Catholic knows his catechism better than a Baptist or a fundamentalist knows his Bible. And that's a sad thing. You know, a catechism is not a bad idea, is it? A catechism is a good idea. Because when you get done being catechized, at least you know what you were taught. They go over it and over it and over it. And we fundamentalists have trouble studying our Bibles. That's where false doctrine gets in. They left their first love. What about the second church, Smyrna? The very name has something in it that should be instructive. No? Smyrna. Smyrna. It's right there. Quick, somebody tell me what I'm trying to say before I forget it. I'm getting old. Oh, yes, myrrh. Certainly. Myrrh. Jesus was given three gifts by the Magi. What were they? Gold, frankincense. Gold speaks of loudly. Royalty, deity. Frankincense speaks of what? It was used as a specific place in the temple and the tabernacle. Worship. And myrrh speaks of what? Death. Smyrna. The persecuted church. There are only two churches in this series of seven which Jesus has nothing whatever against them. What are the two? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now I think most of us here are smart enough to figure out which one we'd like to be. You can be a martyr, or you can be one of brotherly love. All of the rest, he records something against, doesn't he? Okay, let's move on to Pergamos then. Now you can say it, Brother Kirby. What does the word Pergamos mean, or Pergamum? Behold the marriage. What sort of marriage is being talked about? Certainly, the church and the world. Beginning in verse number 12, Revelation chapter 2. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. What does that intimate to you? There's some characteristic of our Savior that's mentioned in the preamble to each of these letters. At Smyrna, he said, don't worry, I'm the one that was dead and is alive. They needed to know that because they were being killed. What does Pergamos have to know? Yeah, otherwise what? When you see somebody standing around with a sharp sword having two edges, what do you do? Probably listen to what he says. That's pretty instructive. What's this business about where Satan's seat is? Do you remember that? You know, if we ever undertake to study Revelation again, you're going to have to know this. So let's get prepared. Who knows where the Spirit might lead us? Where Satan's seat is? Wow! Satan's seat is at Pergamos? A literal, physical city that existed at this time and had a New Testament church planted there? What's this business of Satan's seat? Okay, Constantine. But what about Satan's seat? Constantine wasn't the devil, was he? Well, maybe some thought he was. Okay, but remember now, geographically, Byzantium or Constantinople is a long ways from the physical site of Pergamos. Pergamos is in Asia Minor. What's this business of Satan's seat? This is important because we're going to talk about that woman. Remember that woman that hid the leaven and the three measures of meal? Oh, yeah. Babylon. How does Babylon tie together with Satan's seat? Okay, those two things that the Lord said he hated. But what about Satan's seat? This is really important. Now think woman, Satan's seat, Revelation chapter 12, mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots, and who's riding the scarlet-colored beast? A woman drunk with the blood of the saints? If you tie these things together in your mind, what do we know about Satan's seat being at Pergamos? And it also has something to do with the title of the Roman Catholic Pope today. You should know this. What's the Pope's full title? Pontifex Maximus. Where did he get that title? He was just browsing through a Latin dictionary one day and said, you know, it'd really sound cool if we combined these two words. Or did it come from somewhere else? It came from Babylon. Who was Pontifex Maximus in the Babylonian system? Yes. And Nimrod had a whole caste that followed him. A caste of what? It has to do with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. A hierarchy? A hierarchy of who? Made out of who? What does the Pope call them? Priests. False priests. Every believer is a true priest. Are you surprised that Satan would have a counterfeit of that? False priests? The Babylonian mystery religion. Now, what happened to Babylon? What do we know from the book of Daniel that happened to Babylon? Could you say it loudly, sis? Certainly, it was invaded by the Persians. What happened to the followers of Nimrod when Babylon was invaded by the Persians? Certainly, they had to move. They had to get out of Dodge. Where did they go? But someplace especially. Yes, that's where Satan's seat was. Do you know where the Pope actually got the title of Pontifex Maximus? The last living descendant that had that priestcraft transferred down to him by Nimrod lived at Pergamos, and the Pope of Rome in 600 AD took that title from him. Now guess where Satan's seat is? The scripture has a whole lot to say about Rome too, doesn't it? You better believe it. This stuff is serious. Were there any believers at Pergamos? Certainly there must have been, because he gives them a message, doesn't he? There's a message to the overcomers in every one of these churches. The Lord has his people even amongst the Roman Catholics today. Isn't that wonderful? It should be. It should be. Okay, so Satan's seat is there. Look at verse number 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold thee. What's the next word? Doctrine. Doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean in plain English? Teaching. Teaching. There are some there that hold the teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? Certainly. Intermingle one religion with another, particularly in Balaam's case. What did he teach Balak to do? Intermarry. Who with who? The Israelites with who? The pagans. What was the result of that unholy union? Yes. Who is the most remarkable that you can think of right off the top of your head at this moment? The most remarkable woman that was ever married by an Israelite? Jezebel. Whoa. Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole were leavened. Whoa. You know, it all starts to fit together, doesn't it? It all starts to fit together. And it's going on right under our noses. What's this teaching of the Nicolaitans? What is that? Okay. Mm-hmm. According to them, the average person, they can't understand the scriptures. We have to have these priests. We have to have bishops. We have to have cardinals. They'll explain what the scriptures mean. Don't you bother reading it. And by the way, if you get caught with a copy of the Bible, off with their heads. Certainly, the idea of a priestly class. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a legitimate place in the scripture where God approved of a priestly class? The Levites. Absolutely. What is the Roman Catholic Church a duke's mixture of? The Babylonian mystery religions? What else? Where did they get the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? How did that get into the church? Where did they borrow that idea from and make it look like it could be legitimate? From the Levites, from Israel. The Roman Catholics kind of mixed Judaism, paganism, and Christianity. You'll find all three elements in their doctrine. By the way, they're not the only ones. What a disgusting mixture. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Let's move on to verse number 18. We're not going to get far here because we used a lot of time in review, but we needed to because Pergamos leads to Thyatira. Verse number 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Remember that. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Remember that. And his feet are like fine brass. Remember that. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Who is Christ presenting himself to be to this church? I told you to remember three things. Okay, the Son of God. Now you're not dealing with a pagan priest here. Hello, Church of Thyatira. You're dealing with the Son of God. Listen up. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire? What's this telling them? They don't miss a thing. What did the woman do with the leaven? She hid it and assumed it was hidden in the three measures of meal, but it's not hidden to the Son of God, is it? Because he has eyes like a flame of fire. Quick, somebody tell me. What did Ezekiel see through the hole in the wall? See, Ezekiel was the first of the hole in the wall gang. Those movies they made were Johnny Come Latelys. Certainly, Son of Man, see what they do? Did the average Israelite have any idea that their priests were inside the temple of God drawing pictures of idols on the wall and falling down and worshiping them? Did they have any idea that a bunch of women were out on the very porch of the temple facing the rising sun and weeping for Tammuz? Why, they had no idea. Do you think the average Christian sitting in some churches today has any idea what their leadership might be up to? Do you think that the average Roman Catholic knows where the title of Pope came from? They'd be pretty indignant if they did. What's the first thing that's said about the devil in the Scriptures? Now the serpent was more subtle or subtle than any beast of the field. He transforms his own ministers into angels of light. He'd never get away with it if he came up to a church and said, "Hi, I'm the devil, and I'd like to occupy your pulpit for a few years." He wouldn't get away with that. But the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. What does brass speak of in the Scripture? Judgment. He's telling this church at Thyatira, "You better listen to me, because I see what's going on, and I will judge it." Brass? What was the altar made of at the very door of the tabernacle? The first piece of furniture that anyone from the outside saw, it stood right in the door, and the tabernacle only had one entrance. You had to go past this piece of furniture to get into the courtyard of the tabernacle. What was that piece of furniture? It was a brazen altar. What does it speak of? What was the first thing that somebody that came to the door of that tabernacle had better bring with them? A sacrifice. The priest took the sacrifice, and what did he immediately do with it? He killed it, and then what did he do with it? Sprinkled its blood where? On which altar? There were two altars. The brazen altar. Sin judged by the shedding of the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Nobody got into that tabernacle, not even into the courtyard, without the blood of a sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and God will judge sin, for the wages of sin is death. Yeah. He's telling that church, be cognizant of who you're dealing with. And then he has a whole list of things here that he commends them for in verse number 19. But look quickly at verse number 20 before I release you. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that, what's the next word? Woman, Jezebel. Oops. Studying the church at Thyatira might teach us quite a little bit if we were to pay attention. What do you think? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word, so we're not ignorant of the devices of the devil. Lord, we know that he lies in wait to deceive. And Lord, it's possible that he would even deceive us if we don't study your word. For Lord, if we don't know the truth, it's easy for us to turn aside unto fables. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will teach us and instruct us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.